Hi, friends, and welcome to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast, where we discuss Bible prophecy from a pre-tribulational, premillennial, expositional, and rapture-ready point of view. This is Joel Dover. I'm the former professor of eschatology and dean of biblical studies at Calvary Chapel University, a local pastor for more than two decades, and a student of God's Word. I want to help you understand the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Grab your Bibles and let's dig deep. This is the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Well, hello, friends. This is Joel Dover. Glad to have you back. Welcome to episode 2 of the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast, where we discuss prophecy, Bible prophecy, and biblical text through the lenses, of course, of the pre-tribulational point of view. Last time we were together, we were discussing what that means. It means that we believe that the rapture of the church takes place prior to a seven-year period of time, which the Bible describes in many ways, but among them a time of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I want to track with you over the course of these weeks and months. We'll try to put out a new podcast episode about once a week. And I think we can find regular success with that. But I want to track with you through some of the relevant biblical texts, because we always want to look to God's Word. God's Word has the answer. God's Word points the way. And so I want to encourage you to grab your copy of God's Word. Throughout the series, I'll be teaching out of the New King James Version of the Bible, and that would be wonderful to follow along with. I want to just say, as we're getting into Bible study, always look for a good, solid, wooden, accurate, literal translation when you do this kind of Bible study. You need to recognize that there are different translation principles. Some are more literal in their translations. Others seek to find a dynamic equivalent to rephrase the original writing in the Bible. And when we do expositional Bible study, you want to have a good, solid, wooden translation, a King James, a New King James, New American Standard would be a good choice, an English Standard. ESV is a neat Bible that's coming up in prominence in some of the circles where I run. But I still prefer the New King James Bible, and that's where we'll be reading. And today I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel, and then we'll look together at Daniel chapter 2 and begin to discuss Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Now, whenever we begin this kind of a Bible study, you know, talking about biblical eschatology, studying the last things, Bible prophecy, you know, there's so much of it, you just have to jump in somewhere. And so we're going to jump in and get our feet wet. And our discussion this time will center around really a beautiful, frightening vision, of course, for Nebuchadnezzar, but a beautiful vision for us as students of Bible prophecy about the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms, and specifically the rise of a kingdom that is to come at the last days. And so as we read today, we're going to see some things that are history. And then we'll also be looking at some things which are yet future. So super exciting. Now, Daniel, of course, as we kind of create context for this message, Daniel and his friends, they were very young when they were brought from Israel into Babylon. They were a part of those deportations that took place in Judah. And so in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, they were brought over, these young, choice Hebrew boys, and they were introduced to Babylonian religion and Babylonian culture. One of the things that we learn about Nebuchadnezzar is that he had a desire to really put these boys through like a Babylonian training program and to try to take the choicest young men of Israel and to turn them into just, you know, wonderful Babylonians. And so Daniel and his friends, you may remember them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These boys, they all go through that Babylonian reculturalization program, which, as we learn in the scriptures, a three-year training program where they would become familiar with all things of Babylon, Chaldean language, Chaldean literature, et cetera, et cetera. And then, of course, after that, they would be serving the king as members of his court. And so we see that God gave these boys tremendous favor, and we know that Daniel, in particular, was moved upon by the Spirit of the Lord to prophesy, and not only to prophesy the things that the Lord gave him, but also to prophesy the things or to explain the things that God was giving to others through dreams and visions. Now, it's interesting, when we think about the structure of the book of Daniel, you see that, and you see Daniel's ministry lay out really nicely, because The whole book of Daniel spans a season of about 59 years, but splits nicely in the middle. So if you think about, for example, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, these are Daniel's interpretations of visions of the kings. And then the latter half of the book of Daniel, from chapter 7 onward, Daniel is receiving direct revelation from the Lord. So the angel of the Lord is speaking directly to him. He's given Daniel, God's giving Daniel his own visions, if you will. But as we take up Daniel chapter 2 and we get into Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this is actually the first of two dreams that are recorded by Nebuchadnezzar, where God moves upon Nebuchadnezzar and shares things with him in a prophetic way by giving dreams and visions. And of course, he has no idea what to do with this. So let's get into it. And what we're going to be listening to, and listening for, rather, is the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. And what's so beautiful about this particular scripture, and of course, Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar has his second dream, is that not only does the Bible record the contents of the dream for us, but also God gives us the interpretation. So really and truly, there's just no guesswork in what these visions are about if we just believe the Bible and just read the Bible. So I want to get into this and just see what the Lord might speak to us. So let's dive in. If you're ready, let's dive in, and we're going to have a great time together over the next few minutes. So we find in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign," so he's a new king here, second year of his reign, Daniel, of course, because of the infancy of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, still would have been within that reculturalization program from Babylon. But the Bible says, "In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." And so Nebuchadnezzar now is shaken, if we can use that word, he's shaken by prophecy. The Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. I want you to notice in the Bible, that's plural. So there were multiple dreams here. And we know, of course, that two of those dreams are recorded in Daniel 4, as chapter 2, and then in chapter 4. But what's interesting here is that the Bible says that these particular dreams troubled Nebuchadnezzar to the point that sleep left him. Now, when we think back about Babylonian kings, in those days, there was a tremendous belief that the kings were in a special position before their gods. And they believed that gods communicated to kings through dreams. And in chapter 3, if you read through, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar begins demanding worship and acting though he is a god. But the problem is, of course, that unless someone interprets the dream, the king has no idea whether or not the gods, if you will, are giving him a blessing or a curse, if they're speaking of fortune or speaking of coming impending disaster. So when he receives this dream that we're about to read, his spirit is so troubled, the Bible says that his sleep left him. So it seems to me at least, that this is kind of a reoccurring dream. And the Bible says, of course, he has multiple dreams here, but in verse 3, he speaks of it in a singular fashion. So I think it's probably a reoccurring dream. And it shook the king to his core. There's something significant about it. Nebuchadnezzar knew that. And he was so troubled by it. The Bible says his spirit was troubled. He was disturbed. And he couldn't sleep because of it. So Nebuchadnezzar now begins to obsess over this dream. He knows that it's significant. He just doesn't know what it means. Now, in verse 2 to 4, the Bible says, "Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.'" So Nebuchadnezzar does what you would imagine a pagan king would do. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's not a follower of the Lord Most High, of Jehovah God. He is a pagan. And so he calls for his pagan magicians, the astrologers. He calls for the sorcerers. He calls for the Chaldeans. Now, let's explain that just a moment. A magician back in those days would have been a practitioner of occult divination, or what you and I might call an occult priest. These guys were very similar to those whom Moses had encountered over in Egypt. And of course, we see in that account that these men were sometimes imbued with occultic powers or the ability to do certain things or miracles, of course, empowered by demons. Nebuchadnezzar called for some of them. He also called for the astrologers. The Hebrew word here is actually very clarifying. It denotes a practitioner of necromancy. And so these astrologers that are mentioned here would have been those who seek to communicate with the dead and someone who conjures up the dead. So really, the Hebrew word is much clearer than the English translation here. We see astrologer and we think, well, this is someone that would read the stars, and we'll see that in a moment. But this word indicates necromancy. Nebuchadnezzar also called his sorcerers. These are practitioners of witchcraft. These are those who might seek unknown spiritual knowledge through incantations or readings in various form. And then, of course, the Chaldeans, certainly a reference to, again, the Chaldean astrologers. Here are the star guys, the star readers, the planet readers. And these guys were so skilled in astrology by the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean astrologers, that they had their own order of astrologers. For whatever reason, the Chaldeans had a particular interest in the stars. In fact, they are credited, you may not know this, but the Chaldeans are actually credited with inventing the science of astronomy. And we know that they began to keep meticulous records of star movements, and they discovered the patterns in the sky, movements of planets and stars, those kind of things. And in fact, this is kind of cool. It was the Chaldeans who first postulated that a year is 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, and 41 seconds. And modern technologies clocked them within 30 minutes of that exact calculation. So these guys, they knew the stars, they studied astrology, and Nebuchadnezzar calls these and these other men, sorcerers, astrologers, and magicians in to come and to interpret the dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar gives the command that they would all be called together to tell me what my dream is, and so they are assembled together. And the king says to them, I've had a dream, and I'm anxious. The Bible's very specific there in verse 3. My spirit is anxious to know the dream. And the Chaldeans begin responding by instructing Nebuchadnezzar to tell him what the dream is. Verse 4, O king, live forever. Tell us what the dream is. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Now, it seems insignificant at first in verse 4 that the Bible says that the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. In the original language of the book of Daniel, this verse through the end of chapter 7 are actually written in Aramaic. For a total of about 250 verses in the entire Old Testament, mostly, of course, here and in Ezra. These are both Semitic languages. They both use the same alphabet, very similar in composition. But in the days of Daniel, Aramaic was the language of Babylon and was considered to be the language of the educated. And so when these Jewish boys were deported from Israel to Babylon, the Hebrew language became identified with Jewish nationalism. It was regulated and became more of kind of like a Jewish academic or a religious language. But in everyday life, people would speak Aramaic, including Daniel. So Daniel would have known Hebrew from his childhood, of course, and now he can read and study the scriptures in Hebrew, but he's been trained in the Chaldean language, and he uses Aramaic during the entire time of his service. And so this carries forward, by the way. This might be interesting to you, but when the Israelites began leaving Babylon and going back into the land of Israel, they carried that language with them, and Aramaic became the trade language of the ancient Near East, at least until the time of the influence of the Greek language many years later. But in the times of Jesus, even, Aramaic was the principal language being spoken in Palestine. Hebrew was still a theological language primarily, which Jesus, of course, could both read and speak, but Aramaic was the street language back in that day. Now, in verse 5 through verse 11, there's a cat and mouse conversation between Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean magicians. And I want to just kind of read this for you and point out a few things. In verse 5, the Bible says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And so the scripture is very clear here. In verse 5 and verse 6, the king is really clear. You're going to tell me what the dream is And you're going to tell me what its interpretation is. You got to tell me both. And the king says, if you can't tell me what the dream is, I'm going to cut you into pieces. In other words, you'll be dismembered and I'll burn your houses to the ground. But if you can tell me what the dream is, that is, if you can validate the reality of this thing you say you can do, so that you can give me the evidence that I know that this is a word that has come from God, then I'll give you gifts and rewards and great honor, et cetera, et cetera. In verse 7, they answered again. They said, let the king tell his servant the dream and we will give its interpretation. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. So they ask again, the Chaldean magicians, they're pleading, please, king, tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation, but you've got to tell us the dream. Nehemiah thinks they're stalling. They're trying to buy time. And he says again, my decision is firm. Now look at verse 9. We see some insight here into Nebuchadnezzar's thought process. The Bible, in verse 9, he says, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, listen, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation. So again, in Nebuchadnezzar's way of thinking, the dream that he's had is so spirit-stirring. It's so moving in his heart. He needs to know that he knows that he knows that the interpretation is valid. And he says, look, the way I'm going to know that the interpretation is valid is that you validate your ability as a magician, you know, as a spiritist, by also telling me what the dream was. This will prove that you're not just making up something or sharing your own personal opinion about what you think it means. So clearly, Nebuchadnezzar did not trust his counselors. Verse 10 to 13, the Chaldeans respond again. The Chaldeans answered the king, said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So look, the magicians respond. There is not a man on the earth who can do what you've asked us to do, Nebuchadnezzar. This is an unreasonable request if there ever was one. And they said, no king. I want you to notice that. No king has ever asked this sort of thing of any magician. It is unreasonable. It is an impossible request. And then the Chaldeans, without even knowing it, they admitted a spiritual truth. They said the only one who could reveal this would be the gods themselves. Ding, 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 ding. Right answer, magicians. Wrong understanding, but right answer. And now there's going to enter an opportunity for Daniel to demonstrate who God really is. Because we understand that Nebuchadnezzar's gods weren't gods at all. There is only one God, the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible. And this God is going to move in Daniel's life in order to demonstrate not only that he is the one true living God, but to move in Daniel to demonstrate Daniel's ability as a prophet of God and to answer the king and to reveal the things that the Lord desired to reveal when he impressed upon Nebuchadnezzar this particular vision. So, when the Chaldean magicians responded this way, the king was furious. The Bible says that he was very angry with them. In fact, he was so angry, the Bible says that he sent out a decree. He gave a command that all the wise men of Babylon should be destroyed. He's lost faith in wise men altogether, in magicians and sorcerers, astrologers. Just get rid of them all. Kill them all. Why do we need them, right? That's Nebuchadnezzar's way of thinking. They've disappointed him in a big way. So as Nebuchadnezzar is in the process of wiping out all of the wise men on the in the country at that point, the decree goes out and they begin looking for Daniel and for his companions, these Hebrew boys, to kill them. Uh-oh. Now Daniel's got a problem. Well, in verse 14, they actually find Daniel. And he finds a way. Daniel's very wise, and he finds a way to get more time. The Bible says in verse 14, 15, and 16, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. So again, Arioch is the captain of the king's special guard. He finds Daniel. It's Arioch's duty to kill all the wise men of Babylon, and Daniel's on his hit list. But interestingly, and eerily ironic, his name, the chief butcher, Arioch means the chief butcher. Interestingly, he doesn't butcher Daniel at that moment, but he listens. Daniel asks a question. He comes with counsel. He comes with wisdom. It seems that perhaps Daniel and his three friends are conferring here in this conversation. He says, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch, of course, makes the decision of the king known to Daniel. And I want to remember, just remind you, to remember that at this time, Daniel is in that reculturalization process. There is no indication in the book of Daniel or anywhere else in Scripture that Daniel has appeared before the king prior to this moment. So as far as we can tell, Daniel is being targeted because he is among these men who are spiritual prophets, if you will, and of course, all the wise men of Babylon. But the king, according to the Bible, it does not seem like the king knows Daniel at this point. They've never met, but Daniel has an opportunity to encounter the king. And in verse 16, we see that he goes in and he asks the king for time so that he might seek the Lord and give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. Now, if there's one thing that Nebuchadnezzar wanted more than the destruction of all the wise men in Babylon, it was to know the interpretation of the vision. Well, let's move forward in the scripture. Let's look at verse 17. Let's see what happens next. The Bible says, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Now, that's the same guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three boys. And of course, we know that when they came from Israel, that they were given, as a part of that Babylonian reculturalization, they were given Babylonian names, okay? They did everything they could to strip these guys from their Hebrew identity, okay? But Daniel goes back to these boys and his companions, verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So, as we say here in the Deep South, they went to pray and they hit their knees and they went to praying. Now, I want you to notice that Daniel went alone to seek the king, but when he had an opportunity to pray, he got a group of guys together, some companions, trusted friends. He conferred with them for guidance from the Lord. They all saw this situation where they have time to pray about it. They saw this as an act of God's mercy, but they knew that they're in a very serious situation. Now, the Bible says, verse 18, they were seeking mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells within him. And then Daniel says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. So it's very serious. They began to pray. They are on their face before the Lord. Lord, if you don't come through, we're through. The fear was that they were going to perish along with the wise men of Babylon. And so they, of course, set themselves aside to seek the Lord in prayer. Now, we need to note that this is one of the things that set Daniel and his companions apart from the magicians, sorcerers, astrologers of the Chaldeans and Babylonians. They sought the God of the Bible. They were praying to the one true living God, the one who actually had the authority and the power to do something about the prayer that's being prayed. So they hit their knees, and the result of the Lord, verse 19, revealing to Daniel in a night vision the thing that Nebuchadnezzar the king had seen in his vision. God gave that vision. He revealed that vision to Daniel as well. And the result was that a praise party breaks out. If you just think about the scripture there, they began to praise. They're calling out to the name of the Lord. They praise God for who he is. They're thanking God for all that he did. And that brings us forward to verse 24. And we're going to go all the way through verse 45. So in verse 24, The Bible says, therefore, Daniel went up to Arioch. Remember Arioch? He is the king, the captain of the king's guard, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now remember, we have already discussed that they were given both Hebrew names and also Babylonian names. He said, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, and the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. And I love verse 28. Listen to this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be, listen, in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And then in verse 29, he's going to begin to talk to Nebuchadnezzar and reveal his dream to him. So look, Arioch brings Daniel very quickly. There's a sense of urgency. I found a man of the captives of Judah who can make known to you, king, the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar asked that question. Can you do both things? Can you tell me the dream that I dreamed? And can you tell me the interpretation? Because I'm not interested in just you asking me for the dream and trying to give me the interpretation. Can you do both? And then I think, this is my opinion, I think verse 26 and 27 are probably the most shout-worthy verses in the whole Bible. The Bible says that none of the wise men of Babylon can declare this secret to the king, but, hallelujah, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the last days. So I want you to just, if you're taking notes in your Bible, if you're underlining, if you have your pencil, I want you to just circle that phrase, latter days. I want you to know that what we're about to read, these are future-oriented things. And the Bible could have said these things will come to pass in some days or in a few days or in a few years or at some point in the future. But no, the Bible specifically uses this phrase, the latter days. These things will be by the certainty of who God is. And God is revealing things that are to come in, what does it say? In the last days. Okay, now let's pick up again in verse 29. The Bible says, we'll go to verse 28 again. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And here it is. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these, 29. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. In other words, what's next? What's going to happen next? And he who reveals secrets, speaking of God, has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who made known the interpretation to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And so Daniel says, look, we're not any brighter than anybody else. It's just that God has revealed this to us. 31. You, O king, here it is. Here's the dream. You were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. I love that word in the Bible, awesome. Verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. Now hold on there. Let's just make sure we're understanding the content of the dream. And then, of course, the stone made, the stone cut without hands. And then we'll get into the interpretation, which the Lord reveals. There's no guesswork here. We know what it means. So Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image. And the Bible says that its form was awesome. Its splendor was excellent. And we find here that in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, This great image was made of different materials. The head was made of fine gold. The chest and arms were made of silver. The belly and thighs were made of bronze. The legs were made of iron. And then what's interesting about the feet is that the feet were iron mixed together with clay. Now, as he saw this vision, he also dreamed of a stone that was cut out without hands, and the stone broke the image on its feet. Now, it's significant that the feet are mentioned here, and it breaks them into pieces. Then all the materials were crushed together and became like chaff carried off by the wind. They were no more. That means that there was no more trace of them found. And the stone that struck them became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. Now, what in the world does that mean? You know, we might be tempted to just make something up, right? Or to allegorize or to try to say, well, I think it means this. Look, whenever we study the Bible, it's a great hermeneutical principle to let the Bible interpret the Bible. We always want to try to get to the heart of what the author intended to communicate when he wrote the book. And so let's see. The interpretation is given to us. Let's see what this means. Verse 36, if you'll pick up with me there, this is the dream. Now we'll tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now, folks, can there be any possible misunderstanding of this? Absolutely not. The Bible specifically clearly says that Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, that is Babylon, is the head of gold. 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So we see that there are kingdoms that are prophesied in this vision to rise after Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And we know, of course, that that next kingdom, the second kingdom, would be inferior, and it's characterized, of course, by the material of silver. And then a third kingdom, which is a kingdom of bronze, which should rule over the earth. And then a fourth kingdom, and it's that fourth kingdom that we really, really want to focus on here. The Bible says that fourth kingdom was strong as iron that will crush and destroy the previous three. That means all the other kingdoms, Babylon and the kingdoms that follow, would be crushed by this fourth kingdom. And then we begin to learn as we get into verse 41 and 42 that there is a correlation between this fourth kingdom and these feet of iron mixed with clay. Let's keep reading verse 41. The Bible says, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And so what we learn about this fourth kingdom is that it is strong as iron. It crushes and destroys all the previous three kingdoms. But then we see that this kingdom becomes a kingdom of iron mixed with clay. This, of course, is a prophecy about the fate of the fourth kingdom, that it would be a kingdom that would eventually would become a divided kingdom. It would have the strength of the iron in it mixed together, partly strong, certain parts weak, mingling with the seeds of men, but not adhering to one another in the same way that iron and clay don't mix together in strength. So this fourth kingdom, interestingly enough, would spread out and the kingdom almost dissolve into little bitty pieces, micro kingdoms, if you will, still maintaining the strength of the original, still connected together, but not locking together in conglomeration, not yet at least. Now, verse 44 and verse 45, the Bible says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What an important word. forever. This is, as we're reading about here, an eternal kingdom. I want you to see that. It stands forever. It destroys and breaks in pieces all other kingdoms. 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, again, the stone is representative of an eternal kingdom or an eternal king that will come in the last days of these kings and who will establish a forever, everlasting, eternal kingdom. We know, of course, as we look at the New Testament, that Jesus, our Messiah, is called the stone which the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone, of course, of the church. Everything built, the church built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. All right, well, let's come to a greater understanding of these things. We're going to pause in verse 45 for now, and we'll pick up in just a moment verse 46 and just finish the chapter for fun. But the bulk of the prophecy about these kingdoms that would rise and fall, it's been given to us here in this portion of Daniel chapter 2. Let's seek some understanding. And I think that we can come through a greater current understanding of what this means, and the advantage that we have in understanding this text are enormous. First of all, we have the rest of the book of Daniel, and as we get deeper into a Daniel study specifically, if you were to go over and read Daniel chapter 8, and we'll probably do that together, we'll see Daniel specifically name the kingdoms of the Medo-Persians and the Greeks as among these historical subsequent kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. So the Bible specifically names all but the kingdom of iron and clay by name. Secondly, we have the advantage of the historical record. I mean, you and I are at such an advantage. We can look back at history. We can now ask the question, well, what kingdom came after Babylon? Who conquered the Babylonians? And then who conquered them? And then who conquered them? And so on and so forth. So we have this wonderful advantage of the historical record. Daniel wrote from the other side of the history. Before these things happened, you and I are reading from this side of history after these kingdoms have arisen so that we can see the historical progression of the kingdoms that followed Babylon and gain a greater understanding. And then, of course, finally, we have the advantage of knowing the meaning of the stone. That is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus has come. His kingdom is being established, and his eternal rule will commence over every kingdom upon his return, which I believe is coming very soon. And so when we discuss the kingdom of God, there's this interesting dynamic about the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And that is that the kingdom is and the kingdom is to come. At the present time, the spiritual kingdom is. That is that we are a kingdom of priests through salvation in Jesus Christ. The kingdom in a spiritual sense is already underway. The church is growing. The body of Christ is growing. All of the promises of God for us in the new covenant are being realized right now. But there's coming a day when Jesus will establish a literal physical kingdom. And so we would say that the kingdom is and is to come. At the second coming of the Lord, he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. He will literally reign and rule and rule over and crush every kingdom of the earth. So let's go back and look at this again. Let's identify what we can from the statue vision in chapter 2, and then we'll add what little knowledge that we have as we continue working through the text and then in subsequent texts through the book of Daniel. So the Bible is very clear in verse 38 that Babylon is the kingdom of gold. No question about that. So as we see, as the vision continues, each material is connected in sequence to the one before and to the one after. So these are the remaining world kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar until the kingdom age. Get that? What we've just read, it is a depiction of the rise and fall of world kingdoms until the inauguration of the literal kingdom age, the rule of Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected upon the earth. And we also note that the materials degrade in value from top to bottom. Gold at the beginning, but iron and clay mixed at the feet. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings. Verse 37 speaks of his authority and his greatness in the empire. But you'll notice that when Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians, which, by the way, is the second kingdom, now we're not talking about gold anymore. We're talking about silver. And you'll also note that it's divided in authority and devalued in greatness as demonstrated by the downgrade to silver in the power struggle of both arms of the kingdoms, which represents the Medes and the Persians, the second kingdom. Now, the third kingdom, of course, that you're very familiar with is Alexander's Greece, the Greco-Mesopotamian kingdom, weaker still in authority as it shifts from the emperorship to world republic, but yet strong, very, very strong. It was said of Alexander that he conquered the world but could not conquer himself, and we know that Alexander, of course, died in a drunken feast, and his kingdom was divided among his four generals. This is the kingdom of bronze and its belly and thighs. And then finally, we note that the Roman Empire is the kingdom of iron. They conquered the Greeks. So here's the progression. You've got Babylon, conquered by the Medes and Persians, conquered by the Greeks, conquered by the kingdom of iron, which is Rome. Iron, of course, is the least valuable of all these materials, but it's also the hardest. It's perfect for crushing. And yet its foundation, the feet, are rather weak. Iron mixed with clay. What's interesting about Rome is that in the beginning, the empire was imperialistic, but later became a republic. And the Pax Romana that characterized the Peace of Rome, which characterized that imperialist period, disappeared as that political shift took place. Without an emperor holding it all together, the foundations crumbled, and historically we know that the empire split into two legs. That's the Eastern Byzantine Empire and the Western Roman Empire. And then for reasons that historians debate about and disagree about, both the Eastern and Western legs of the old Roman Empire began to lose traction. They became weakened so that eventually both legs of the empire just broke off into a number of independent territories that now comprise what we call Europe, the ancient Near East, and Northern Africa. And so prophetically speaking, it's important to note that the Roman Empire, listen, the Roman Empire was never conquered. Rome just dissolved into a conglomeration of smaller countries, which is represented here by the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. We'll see this again in Daniel 7 when we study the 10 horns, that is 10 nations or 10 kingdoms in the last days that will comprise a revitalization of the Roman Empire. But spiritually speaking, listen, spiritually speaking, this means that the Roman Empire still exists today. Rome has never been conquered. Rome still exists. Now, it's broken apart. It's split up into many different smaller countries. Rome does not adhere to itself. Each country is independent, if you will. Rome is dispersed among the nations, again, as independent countries and territories. Some of them are very powerful, and some of them are rather weak. But what's interesting about this is that Daniel's prophecy suggests that in the last days, there will be a reunification of the old Roman Empire to coincide with the beginning of the tribulation period. And for this reason, listen, there are Christians such as myself who have an interest in the things that are to come, who closely watch Europe, who have a great interest in following the conglomerations, the national pacts, the power interests of people who live in those nations and in the nations of Northern Africa and in nations such as Russia and Iran and Syria and Turkey. We're watching that part of the world. And of course, right there in the center of it is little old Israel, which is the barometer for the last days. And so what I believe that this text teaches us is very clearly that there's going to be a progression, a rise and fall of these kingdoms from Babylon to the Medo-Persians, to the Greeks, and to the Romans, who would be very strong, the Romans crushing everyone else, and then just kind of falling out into these various independent nations, the strength of Rome there, not adhering to itself as a formal kingdom anymore. But the Bible says, listen, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall break together those kingdoms, and the Lord will establish his eternal kingdom. I believe that this speaks of a literal reign and rule of Jesus Christ, a literal kingdom rule upon the earth, not just a spiritual one, not just the cross. I know the cross occurred in the days of the Romans, but no, a literal kingdom where the other kingdoms of the earth will be crushed. Now, see, we haven't seen that yet. We haven't seen the crushing of the kingdoms of the earth. We haven't seen the literal reign and rule of God, the literal kingdom where we see our king, where we bow, where we declare the King of Kings in a literal sense. It's spiritual now. Remember, The kingdom is and is to come. Now it's spiritual, but then it will be literal and physical upon the earth. The Bible describes that in Revelation. We'll get there, of course, but the Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, and also of the millennial reign of Christ, where Satan and his demons will be bound for 1,000 years, and Jesus will reign, and we will co-rule with him. Very quickly, verse 46 to 49, Daniel and his friends get promoted. It's pretty neat. Their lives are spared, and Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that Daniel's God is, in fact, the God of all gods, the Lord of all kings, the revealer of secrets. And Daniel is promoted, and he is blessed. He's made ruler over the province of Babylon, chief administrator over all the wise men. So now he's in charge of all of these people from different kinds of, you know, approaches. And he also takes his friends and petitions Nebuchadnezzar so that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would also be set into positions of prominence over the affairs of Babylon. But the Bible says that from this moment forward, Daniel sat in the gate of the king. He earned the king's respect, and God orchestrated it all. And so, as we think about the pre-tribulational prophecy podcast, what in the world does this have to do with our study? Well, it tells us that way, way back in the Bible, that Daniel, through a movement of God, a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar, interprets the rise and fall of kingdoms. And these kingdoms are specific, that after the Babylonian kingdom, the Medes and Persians would reign and rule. And then after that, the Greek kingdom would reign and rule. And then after that, there would be a kingdom of iron, that is the Romans, that would destroy and conquer everything. And in the times of the end, remember this prophecy, remember what Daniel said, this prophecy refers to the latter days, the last days, verse 28. This refers, and this vision is all about God sharing with Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days as we get to the end, okay? And this kingdom, Rome, which has just dissolved, never conquered, but dissolved into parts of Europe, Northern Africa, and into Asia. These nations, I believe, these nations will come together again, form a reconglomeration. I'm looking for a revitalization of the old Roman Empire. Now, they may not call it that. It may go by a different name in this modern era, but that's what it will be, a revitalization, a reconglomeration of the Roman Empire. And it's in those days when that kingdom comes together that I'm looking for Jesus the Christ, the stone cut without hands, to come and to crush that kingdom and every kingdom and to establish his literal reign and rule upon the earth. I believe the Bible speaks very clearly that Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, that he will establish his kingdom and that he will rule the earth from Jerusalem, not just in a spiritual, but in a literal sense. Well, I pray that God will bless you and make you richly blessed, and that he'll enrich you in all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. I want to thank you for listening, and I hope that you will, if you enjoy this kind of Bible teaching from a pre-tribulational point of view, I hope that you will like and subscribe and that you'll comment and share. I look forward to reading those comments. Your comments, your questions, and your cries of outrage are all welcome. And I pray again that God may bless you richly. Take care. I'll see you next time here at the pre-tribulation prophecy podcast. Take care.